As was mentioned by Brian, we do have a number of visitors with us this morning. We certainly are appreciative of your presence. Hope that you have other opportunities to come back and to be with us. If this is your first time here, then we want you to know you are a welcome guest. We'd like for you to stick around at the end of the services this morning so that we might get to meet you and talk to you a little bit and extend our warm welcome to you. If you have been here before as a visitor, we are indeed grateful for your return. That shows something about you, and I hope something about us, that you want to come and to be with us. I have one announcement before we begin the lesson this morning, and that is, we all know the Smiths, that is Harold and LaVonne, and they have a desire to place membership with us here, and so we want to welcome them into our midst. Somebody said just a few moments ago at the back of the building there, they should have never left, but that's neither here nor there now. They're back with us, and we are glad to have them in our presence and to have this opportunity to work with them. We want to talk about the inspiration of the Bible this morning, and is the Bible inspired might be entitled the title of our lesson. In previous lessons along this particular line, we have studied something about the doctrines that are found in the Word of God. And we pointed out, because of the consistency of these doctrines, that it could only come from one author. That is, one individual is the person or the individual that has written these things. Because we know that it spans about 1,500 years, and there could not be simply one person who wrote all of these things. And yet, in the doctrines that are found there, there is a consistency, there is a major theme, and it's found all the way through, and this points to the belief that there is only one author, and that author, of course, is God. And as we examine the doctrines of God and man and sin and salvation, we find that there is truly one major theme from the very beginning all the way to the end. There are no discrepancies that are found in the Word of God. This lesson, though, deals with some of the claims that have been made by the Bible for itself, that it is inspired, that is, it comes from the Word, it comes from God Himself. Now, as we've also expressed in some of these other lessons on this particular subject, we are not arguing in circles here. We're not arguing these things based upon the Bible as claims, and we're kind of going around in a circle proving things. For if a book makes a claim, one of the best things that we can do is, first of all, go to that book and see what the claims are and see if there are any discrepancies to be found there. If there are any things that would point to the fact that these two things that it reveals to us cannot be true, that there is some falsehood there. And if we can find such as that in that book, then we know that it cannot substantiate the claims that it makes. And if the Bible is to be found that it has discrepancies, if there are things there that prove to be false rather than to be true, then it truly cannot be, as it claims to be, the inspired Word of God. And so we look to the Bible and we go to it to see the claims that it makes. And if there are no points of disagreement, though, as we examine it, then we must proceed to other means of examination, as we're going to in the weeks to come, concerning perhaps the historical accuracy of the Word of God, and especially of the prophecies that are found in the Old Testament and their fulfillment in the New Testament. But as I said, today we want to talk about the inspiration of the Bible, or is the Bible inspired? The word inspired or inspiration simply means the supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. Now, that's a definition that's found in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. That it is, as it says, the word inspiration means that there has been supernatural influence exerted by the Spirit of God, or by the Holy Spirit, on the writers of this particular book that we have before us, so that we can know that it's trustworthy, that it is true, that the things that have been written here are not going to contradict themselves, They're not going to be false, but they are truly the Word of God, and it is accurate. And we can believe the things that have been written here. This is what we mean when we talk about inspiration, or the Bible being inspired. Basically, what we're saying is that this book that we have before us is not the writings of men, but it comes from God. It comes from God Himself. And so that sets this book that we have here apart from all the other books that have been written on the face of the earth. It makes the claim that it comes from God, that God has delivered this unto man. And so it's not the writings of men. It is the writings, it is the mind of God. Basically, we want to look at four passages of Scripture this morning. And so if you have your New Testaments handy, we would hope that you would turn to these things as we read them. One of the first things that we want to note is that which was written by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. There is a statement there that is made by Paul to this young evangelist Timothy. Paul, again, is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that says all Scripture is inspired of God. In verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul just simply makes the statement here to Timothy that all Scripture is by the inspiration of God. That is, it has been given by God. That word inspiration that is found there comes from two Greek words, a compound Greek word. That word, those two words meaning theos, or God, and pneuo, meaning to breathe. That is, God breathed these Scriptures. Again, as we look to a good definition of this particular word, we find a man by the name of Benjamin Warfield, again writing in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, making this definition, or giving this definition of this particular word. Now pay close attention to what he's trying to say here. He says, this does not mean inspired of God. He adds, it has nothing to say of inspiring or of inspiration. It speaks only of a spiring or spiration, not breathed into by God, or as the product of divine inbreathing into the human authors, but it is breathed out by God. God breathed, the product of the creative breath of God. Now that may sound confusing at first, but it's not. What he is simply saying is that God in his inspiration did not simply breathe into these writers some kind of concept or words that he wanted spoken, and then they breathed them out, or they wrote these things down, perhaps in their own words. But this particular word, inspiration, simply means that God breathed out of these writers the things that he wanted to say. That these are the very words of God himself, that God wanted these people to say, and he wanted them to write down. Not God breathed into them and then they in turn said something else, but God breathed out of these people those things he wanted said. So it means more than perhaps just breathing into somebody. You know, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. But the word inspired means that God breathed out of these individuals the exact words he wanted said. And so Paul makes this statement that these Scriptures are God-breathed. They are directly from God.
Again, not into man and then out of man in man's own words. Man left to describe it in whatever way he wants it. But these are the very words of God himself that come out of these individuals. That's what the word inspired means. God breathed. And so when Paul makes the statement here that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, he says they're God breathed. They come from God. That the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see in just a few moments, calls these individuals or move these individuals to write the very words that they wrote. Now we might ask ourselves, well, what is included in this particular word, scripture? You know, we look at the Bible and we say, well, that's the scripture. Well, what do we mean by that? What's included in the word scripture? Is it just the Old Testament? Or is it the New Testament also that is included in that? The word scripture comes from, again, the Greek word graphe, G-R-A-P-H-E. And it just simply means, in a general sense, writings. But in a more technical sense, it means scripture. In the American Standard, and all in the American Standard Version, we might find the translation there used in a general sense. The word writings is found. But in the King James, in the American Standard Version, we find the word scripture being used. It is used in a technical sense. That is, he's talking about some particular group of writings. Now, this word is used 51 times in the New Testament. 51 different times the word scripture or writing, this particular word from the Greek, is found. And it always refers to the oracles of God. That is, it carries the authority of God. And it's interesting that the word oracle is the word, is a derivative of the word logos, which means word. And so what he's saying here is that these are the oracles, or these are the words of God. This comes from God. It is inspired of God. It means word, narrative, or statement. And it's found in such places as Hebrews 5 and verse 12, where the writer of the book of Hebrews talks to them and kind of reprimands them there for having to have the first principles of the oracles of God be taught to them. There is that word, that logion that he's talking about, the word of God. It's found in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, those words that God has spoken. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about scripture. We're talking about writings. We're talking about the word of God itself. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, we have a good example of what we're talking about here in the word scripture. And as we note in this particular passage, that Paul here has reference to both Old Testament and New Testament when he speaks concerning scripture. Note again, 1 Timothy 5 and 18. For the scriptures say, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his hire, or of his wages. Paul here quotes two things in writing to Timothy concerning this particular subject that he's talking about. One is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, where under the law of Moses, they're told there that the end of that, that the ox, grinding out or as it is treading out the grain, you're not to muzzle it. He is to be able to partake of that. But also, and so again, he refers to that as being scripture. The scripture says, and he points back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. But then also he uses a statement that is used by Christ in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. In that particular context, we find Christ sending the 70 out to preach and to do certain things. And in verse 7 of Luke chapter 10, Christ makes that statement. He makes the statement, the laborer is worthy of his wages. What is Paul trying to say to Timothy here? He says, the scriptures say these things. He says, the scripture is the Old Testament, and the scripture is also the thing that Luke recorded in Luke 10 and verse 7. So we find here Paul, by inspiration, saying that both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that it is Scripture. That the word Scripture is not simply confined to what had been written in the past, the law of Moses or the Old Testament, but even concerning what Christ said. Paul makes the statement, that's Scripture. That's inspired of God. All Scripture is by inspiration of God. We find that Paul acknowledges here that those things that have been recorded by Luke are on the same level with that which is found in the Old Testament. He acknowledges that these writings are God-breathed. So all Scripture is inspired of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out. And that's the claim that the Bible makes for itself, that all Scripture is by the inspiration of God. It is God-breathed, breathed out of these individuals. The next passage we want to look at is in 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 20 and 21. We made reference to that just a few moments ago. Peter writes here, knowing this first. What is he saying? Well, we should first of all know this. Take this into consideration first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What is he simply saying here? He's saying that these individuals, that the words that they have, the Scriptures that have been revealed, didn't come from the will of man. They came from God, as these holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit. They wrote these things down. They prophesied concerning the things that were to come. He also mentions that the testimony of Jesus Christ did not rest upon cunningly devised fables, but that the testimony concerning Jesus Christ rested on the eyewitness reports of these individuals that saw these things for themselves. In verse 16 of that same chapter, notice what he says, "For we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He said, we saw these things for ourselves. We didn't listen to somebody else. We didn't listen to something that had been handed down from generation to generation, and one generation adding something and another generation adding something else to that. These cunningly devised fables. He says, what we're reporting to you is we saw it with our own eyes. We saw that Jesus Christ healed the sick. We saw and heard the things that he said, these things that are recorded for you. It's not cunningly devised fables, but he says we are eyewitnesses. You know, when I was growing up as a child, my sisters and I oftentimes would, I guess you might say it's kind of cruel, but we'd kind of play a trick on my father. As he got older, we believed that he got very gullible. At least he led on to that. He let us believe that he was gullible. And as we were sitting down at the table sometime at supper, one of us would begin talking about something that happened at school. Well, the brother or the sister, whoever it might be, would pick up on that, and they'd add something else. And make it just a little bit wild, you know, but really believable. And then the other brother or sister would pick up on that, and they'd add something, until finally the story was almost, you know, just unbelievable. But yet, again, I don't know if he really did it or not, but he acted like he was gullible and believed that. I get paid back a little bit of that myself because my children are doing that to me now. But these fables, these tales would just become a little bit more, would add one story and another story until the end is, you know, is hardly believable at all. Paul saying, that's not what we believe. That's not what we follow, these cunningly devised fables that have been handed down from generation to generation. We're not following that.
We're following what God said. We were eyewitnesses. And these people that wrote these things were moved by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy, as he's talking about here, by its fulfillment, is even more convincing than eyewitness accounts. You know, eyewitness accounts sometimes can become confused. But when you see prophecy fulfilled over hundreds of years, that's more convincing to us than perhaps an eyewitness account. He says these things are not of private interpretation. That is, they did not originate with people who spoke them or who saw them. These things are not a result of human investigation into the nature of things. You know, sometimes that's the way a fable is. It's the result of an individual investigating the nature of certain things and then coming up with a story. That's the way the fables are, Aesop's fables or whatever they might be. Looking into the nature of things, investigation and story coming up there, and having a point to that story, he says, that's not what we're talking about here. It's not the product of the writer's own thinking. It's of divine origin, he says. This comes from God. It did not come by the will of man. He said these prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word moved is something, again, that's very interesting. It just simply means to be conveyed, to be moved, to be driven, or to be born. It means to be moved out of position or to drive. And it is used in a passive sense. That is, an individual lets themselves be driven. This word is used in the Bible about wind or about weather. We remember in Acts chapter 27, verses 15 and 17. There, as Paul is on his journey there to Rome, that there was a great tempest that arose, and the wind drove them. Again, there is that word. They were borne along by this wind and by this weather. And they didn't know where they were going. It was not by their own power. They were not going to a goal that was their own, but a goal that was the wind and the weather's goal. We find that this is the word that is used here. That these individuals were born or moved or driven by the Holy Spirit. They were born or taken up by the bearer and conveyed by the bearer's power, not to a goal of their own, but to a goal that was the bearer's goal, that is, the Holy Spirit. These men were born, or they were moved by the Spirit. They were taken by His power and taken to a goal or to a purpose or to an aim that was that of the Holy Spirit, not of their own. They were just simply borne along, moved, or driven. Therefore, we have to conclude by what Peter says here, that the words spoken and the words written were the words of the Holy Spirit, not the words of human beings, not the words of Peter or Paul or Luke or any of these others, but they were the words of the Holy Spirit. And it was these human beings, as Peter and Paul and Luke and others, who wrote these things or spoke these words. So this is the reason he points out in this passage of Scripture here that this prophetic word can be so sure, because it's not the will of man. It's not the words of man. It comes from God. Notice what he said in verse 19. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. Why? Because it doesn't come from man. It comes from God. It comes through as these individuals were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit to say the exact things that the Holy Spirit wanted them to say at the exact time that the Holy Spirit wanted these things spoken. Neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament are products of human minds. They are the product of God's minds as He uses human writers, their knowledge and their style. That's what Peter is saying here. These individuals were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were born along by the force and the power of the Holy Spirit
to a goal that was the goal of the Holy Spirit and not their own. Peter is saying this concerning the Scripture, the prophecy of Scripture. There's another passage that we want to consider this morning, and that is the words that are those are the words that are spoken by Christ in John chapter 10 and verse 35. In this passage of Scripture here, we find Christ talking to the Jewish leaders. And as we begin in verse 30, we find a statement that is made by Christ. He says, "I and my Father are one." He concludes the things that he had to say by making that statement. "I and the Father are one." It says in verse 31, "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." Apparently they didn't like what he has to say. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" So he asked the question, why do you want to kill me? Why is it you want to take up these stones and put me to death? And their reply was, the Jews answered him saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. For because you, being a man, make yourself God." This is what he said. In the statement that he made, they perceived that he was making himself an equal with God. He says there in verse 30, I and my Father are one. And they said, for that statement we want to put you to death because you've made yourself equal with God. Jesus replied to them by saying, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods," or you are gods. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Christ made a statement here. It's almost in passing of what he had to say and the point that he was trying to make. As he refers to the Old Testament Scripture, as he refers to Psalms chapter 82 and verse 6, and in that particular place, there's a statement that says, "You are gods," or "Ye are gods." And he's talking about those to whom the Word of God came. And his defense of this was that if they could make that statement, if those individuals to whom the Word of God came can make the statements that we are gods or you are gods, why do you think it's so unusual that I say, myself and the Father are one? He sent me, he sanctified me, and if you don't believe me, at least believe the works that I do. But in 35, he makes kind of a, and in some of the Bibles, it may be in parentheses, almost a casual statement, that the Scriptures cannot be broken. This manifests to us the attitude that Jesus had toward the Old Testament Scriptures, that they simply cannot be broken. And he refers to the law and to the Scriptures. He refers to Psalms as being the law and the Scripture. If you read there again, "Is it not written in your law?" And then the Scripture cannot be broken, as he's quoting from Psalms 82. He's referring to those as something that cannot be broken. He's giving authority to the Scripture and to the law, and he says they cannot be broken. That is, they cannot be undone. They cannot be loosed. They cannot be deprived of its binding authority. He says it cannot be broken. The authority of the Scripture is there, and you can't undo it. You can't take it away. It's going to be fulfilled. He's simply saying here that there is absolute authority in what the Scripture has to say. And that absolute authority they recognize comes from God himself. That the authority of man can be broken, it can be undone, but God's cannot. And so he is saying here, this comes from God. This Scripture, which cannot be broken, has absolute binding authority and has the seal of God on it. And you cannot break it. So he's referring to these things as Scripture, giving authority from God. There's one other passage that we want to look at, and that is in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. Christ here in what is described as the Sermon on the Mount is talking about the Word of God and how that He came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And He makes the statement, "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Here is another place in the Scripture that Jesus shows the binding authority of God's Word. Now, this word jot, I'm sure you have heard before, is a part of the Greek alphabet. It is the smallest letter that is found, in the Hebrew alphabet, and it's the smallest one that is there. And the word tittle is simply the projection of a letter that distinguishes it from another. For example, we might, in a cursive way, write a capital T. And what is the little thing in this cursive way that we write a capital T that separates it from an F? You know, it's that little mark that goes between it, that goes about halfway up. That little mark distinguishes the letters. It separates the two. You know, sometimes also when we write, we might write an L that looks like an I, or an I that looks like an L as we are in a hurry writing something. Well, what distinguishes the I from the L? It's that little dot. That little dot placed above it, we know that it's not an L anymore, it's an I. Those are the small things that we're talking about here. This little tittle that is found. He says not one jot or one tittle will pass away till all is fulfilled. The modern translations, again, say that not one stroke of a letter. I think Goodspeed does that. The dotting of an I or the crossing of the T. What is he saying here? What Christ is saying is that the Word of God is perfect even to the smallest detail. That God not only gave verbal inspiration in this way, not merely inspiration verbally, but the inspiration to the very letters that He wanted. God wanted a certain letter, then God gave that letter to that individual. It's not just words, it's letters. Not one jot, not one tittle is going to pass away until all be established. That God inspired these things, even to the very letters that were written. And so we have before us a book that is verbally inspired and that is plenary inspired. The word, or the definition for verbal inspiration is simply this. Is the work of God, it is the work of God through the Holy Spirit, so directing man in their choice of the subject matter and in their choice of words that their writings contain, written accurately, exactly what God desired and all that He desired them to contain. It is the doctrine of the superintendence or guidance. That is, God so guided in the writing of the books of the Bible that the words are His words in the style of the writers. Verbal inspiration is the opposite of inspired concepts. Verbal inspiration simply means that what God wanted to be revealed unto man was revealed unto man. Every word, every letter is revealed in the style of the writers, as pointed out here. Notice with me some passages that carry with it that idea, that belief. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verses 10 through 13, we find Paul, as he is writing to the saints there at Corinth, making this statement. And keep this in mind as we go through here, that verbal inspiration is simply God using these writers and the words that He wants revealed to them. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a spirit of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What is he saying? He's saying these words God revealed unto us. Wasn't the spirit of the world that taught us these things? It was the Spirit of God that revealed these things. And these words that we are using are the words that the Spirit taught us, that the Spirit revealed unto us, so that you and I might know what God wants. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul talks there to the Ephesians about the mystery. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his apostles and prophets. See, these things were revealed by the Spirit. These words that God has given unto us, we reveal unto you so that we might know the mind of God. This is what is meant by verbal inspiration. That these are the words, these are the letters that God wanted revealed. Now it's revealed again in the style of the writer, but they are plenary. That is, they are full and complete. This teaches to us that every part of the Bible is inspired, equally inspired. That not one is more inspired than the other. Not one is superior and another area of the Bible is inferior. But this has been revealed to us by the inspiration of God. God breathed into these writers. And everything we need is found here. The writers of the Bible make the claim that they were speaking the words of God. All we have to do is turn back to the Old Testament. And we find there recorded for us more than 2,000 times the statement, "Thus saith the Lord," are an equivalent to that. Over 2,000 times, these writers make that statement. "The Lord said this," or "Thus said the Lord." That simply means God said these things. God revealed these things unto these men, and they wrote the things down. David, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me." And Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all of these others and Moses, those same kind of statements are made. "Thus said the Lord." "The Lord spoke to me and said these words." That's what the Bible claims for itself. That God said these things. Inspiration includes several things also. We have to bear that in mind. Inspiration also can include human experiences. For example, in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14, we find Paul in writing to the saints there at Philippi, including some of his own experiences, those things that happened to him. "But I now want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out to the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul wrote these things. He wrote about experiences that happened unto him. But the Holy Spirit can use these experiences and inspire these men to say these things. Later we find in 2 Corinthians, Paul talking about all the things that happened to him. these experiences were used by the Holy Spirit in revealing what happened to Paul. It doesn't mean that Paul just simply added these on his own, but Paul wrote these things by inspiration. It was revealed by the Spirit that he should record these things. We find also arrangement of writings that inspiration can include this. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, a passage that we're familiar with, John here drawing a conclusion of the things that he has to say. He says, "Truly many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." These things have been so arranged by the Spirit and revealed unto John. Inspiration can do that. It can include arrangement of certain things. And as we read the book of John, there's only 7 miracles that are recorded by John in his book. And yet he says these things are there to produce faith, and that faith, and that having that faith, you can have life. We find also that the Holy Spirit or inspiration can include words that might be peculiar or particular to a certain author. There are only Paul writes and uses certain words. Luke also, in writing the book of Luke and also of Acts, we're told by those that make a study of these things that there are 480 contemporary uses of medical terms by Luke. Now, why do you think Luke uses medical terms? Well, Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. It would be within his language to use those kind of things. And so the Holy Spirit can use the styles, the personalities, the backgrounds of all of these individuals, and still it be inspired by God. That's what inspiration can also include. This is verbal inspiration we're talking about. This is complete and full inspiration. Nothing needs to be added to that. You know, the Bible makes some great claims for itself. And one of the greatest is that it says it is the Word of God. It comes from the mind of God. You know, there's not too many other books on the face of this earth that make that claim. There might be some, but there's only one that can back it up, and that's the Bible. That's the Word of God, that it is inspired of Him, and it invites you to investigate it. Look at it. Look at the claims that it makes. Is it inspired? Is it the authority that is found in God or not? You know, God makes the statement to the children of Israel in Isaiah 1 and 18, "Come, let us reason together." That's what he wants to make people to do now. Investigate my word. Look at it with honesty, and you will see that it truly is the word of God. Jesus believed it to be the word of God. He said so, and he said it would not be broken and could not be broken. Paul taught that it originated with God as well as Peter. And I'm convinced that this is also something that we must believe if we're going to be pleasing in the sight of God. Because in this book we have the words of life. We have the words of eternal life given to us. God has made sure that we can know what he wants us to do. And the question just simply needs to be asked, will we listen to him? Will we listen to God as he speaks to us? Not in the sense of some who say that they've had a small little voice speaking to them and God speaks to them in that way. God speaks to us through this word. He lets us know his will. It's complete, given unto man, all of mankind, and we can know what he wants us to do. Are you listening to God? Are you listening to the things that he has to say? And if you are you obedient? If you're here this morning and not a child of God, you're not obedient unto his commands. And his commands are very simple. He simply asks you to become a member of his family, of the household of God, that is a member of his church. And all you have to do in order to do that is to repent of your sins, have the faith that is necessary, confess that faith, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And in that watery grave of baptism, you put to death the old man of sin, and you rise to walk in a newness of life, a new creature, whole and purified in the sight of God, with your sins washed away, in the family of God, enjoying those blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. That's what you do when you obey God. Listen to what he has to say. Won't you be obedient unto the commands of God this morning? Won't you do it as we stand and as we sing?